Text for this afternoon is Esther chapter 4. Esther 4. Esther 4 and 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes into the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is God's living and almighty word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning in our consideration of chapter 3, we were taught a lesson about the nature of history. Specifically, the Lord led us to see what lies beneath the events of history as they occur in time and in space. And what's critical here is that we've been taught to see that what lies beneath these events is a conflict of cosmic proportions. We've been alerted to the fact that there is a struggle taking place. It's a struggle that we can't always see, but it's a struggle which we as believers have been involved in nonetheless. And in that struggle, the spiritual forces of light and darkness contend for the hearts and minds of men. Now, even though this is a cosmic struggle, one that's being waged by spiritual forces, it's nevertheless a conflict that manifests itself in time. And it does so as the seed of the serpent struggles to overcome and to destroy the seed of the woman. And in Esther 3, we watched that conflict unfold. We watched as that conflict once again erupted into time and space. And we saw that when Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of God's people, tried to destroy not just Mordecai, but the entire Jewish nation. Now, question then that comes before us this afternoon is, what is the point of having taught us this lesson? Why is it so critical that we know the truth of what lies beneath the events of history? Well, the answer to that question, it can be found in several of the details that we've learned about the nature of this conflict. Now, what is it that we learned this morning? Well, the first thing that we learned this morning is this spiritual conflict, it's a bipartisan conflict. That means that there are only two sides to it. This is a cosmic struggle, one that bursts forth into space and time, but there are only two armies, there are only two combatants, if you will. And that means that there are only two possible claims on our allegiance. And the second detail is this: although there's certainly a temporal dimension to this conflict, this remains first and foremost a spiritual struggle. And since it is a spiritual struggle, that is the realm in which the consequences of this conflict will be most fully felt. And taken together, we realize that since there are only two sides in this conflict, we are going to have to make a choice. We're going to have to make a decision about which side of this conflict we're going to stand on. And since it is a spiritual conflict, we need to understand that the consequences of our decision is going to have eternal repercussions. And that's the practical application of what we've been taught. The Lord wants us to know what lies beneath because each and every one of us needs to decide with whom we will stand. And as we work our way through the fourth chapter of this book, we discover that this is precisely the choice that comes to face Esther here in these verses. And once again, beloved, we see what a master storyteller our God really is. Because when we consider the details of what we've already read, we'll realize that the coming of this hour, it's already been hinted at back in chapter 2. If you have your Bibles open for a moment, take a glance back at chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. What do we read there in chapter 2, verse 7? He, that is Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. What we recognize then is that Esther is a person with two names. Esther was her Persian name, but she also had a Hebrew name. And we're told that to those in the Jewish community, she was known as Hadassah. And it's noteworthy that Esther is the only person in this narrative who has two names. And this is because having two names helps to highlight the reality that she possesses something of a dual identity. And that to this point in the story, Esther has been living with one foot in two very different worlds. The execution of Haman's plot, however, it meant that her position of neutrality was no longer tenable. She could no longer remain Hadassah in her heart and Esther in the court. No, the effects of Haman's edict, they would force her to declare her allegiance. Esther was going to have to make a choice. With whom would she stand? And the necessity of making that choice is communicated to her by Mordecai. Mordecai, whose behavior following the proclamation of Haman's decree, quickly comes to her attention. And we have to assume that that's what Mordecai intended to happen. He dresses in sackcloth. He positions himself right at the gate of the royal palace, the limits of how far he could travel in the citadel, wearing that particular clothing. And he clearly counted on the fact that as they went about their business, Esther's maids and Esther's eunuchs, that they would take notice of his distraught and disheveled appearance, and that they would bring word of his condition back to Esther. And that is exactly what ends up happening. Now, Esther's initial response to the news that Mordecai has been going on and dressing himself in sackcloth and mourning, her initial response is to tell him to get a hold of himself. Get a grip, Mordecai, she says. What are you doing? And she tries to encourage him in this regard by sending him some splendid new robes to wear. And it's only when Mordecai refuses to put these on that Esther decides to inquire about the circumstances which have caused him to behave this way. And brothers and sisters, this is an important detail. It's something that we really need to pay attention to because it tells us something about the degree of isolation in which Esther lived. Sure, she's living in the royal palace in one of the most mighty and prosperous and wealthy empires in history, but her life there was one of splendid isolation. And that isolation was so profound that despite the fact that Haman's decree had been published in every language, and despite the fact that it had been dispatched to every province, and despite the fact that the entire city of Susa was in consternation as a result, living in the harem, Esther has absolutely no idea what has happened. And that is all the more remarkable when we remember that her husband was the man who had authorized this entire plan. It really is rather astounding. The kingdom is abuzz with this news. The entire Jewish community is in shock and mourning. And all the while, the queen of this vast empire remains blissfully unaware of what is going on. Now, we have to see that the degree of Esther's isolation isn't just astounding. It's also absolutely essential to this part of the story. And that's because her isolation is going to prove to be such a temptation when she finds herself standing in the valley of decision. And that's something which becomes clear to us as this chapter unfolds. We're told that by means of one of the eunuchs, Mordecai informs Esther. He tells her about everything that has happened. He even gives her a copy of the decree that Haman has dispatched throughout the empire. And he tells her of what Haman's plot has been. But Mordecai doesn't just stop there. In addition to getting Esther caught up on current events, he also does something quite remarkable. He issues her a command. He commands her. He insists that she must go to the king and plead the cause of the Jews before his throne. Now, can you imagine standing there that day in the gates of the palace? How shocked Hathach, the eunuch, must have been when this lowly civil servant issues a command to the queen. And consider how much greater his shock must have been when Esther doesn't immediately reject it out of hand. What we've got to understand, however, is that Mordecai wasn't pulling any punches when he sends this message. And that's because Mordecai isn't making a polite request here. No, what Mordecai is doing is outlining a battle plan. He is preparing for a counterattack, and he has to be absolutely certain about who is on his side in this fight. And so by issuing this command, he's essentially asking Esther, "Can I count on you? Can I count on your allegiance?" It's a fair question. Once again, what we need to understand is that there is a gap in time between the events of chapter 2 and chapter 4. Several years have passed since Esther has become queen, and during that time she has been living within the bosom of the Persian Empire. And Mordecai can't be certain that her circumstances haven't shifted her loyalties. And so when he issues this command, he's essentially saying to his cousin, "Have you remained Hadassah? Are you that young Jewish girl who used to look to me as a father? Or have you become Esther, a lady of the court and queen of the Persians?" Notably, Esther's response to Mordecai's question is distinctly noncommittal. She doesn't say no, but she sure doesn't sound the shofar either. And if we look closely at what she says, we'll realize that she responds to Mordecai's question with a question of her own. Mordecai's question is, "Can I count on you, Esther? Are you still Hadassah? Are you one of us?" And Esther's response is to say, "Have you thought seriously about what this will mean for me? For surely you realize that obeying your command, it's going to hang my life in the balance. You know the way that this world works," she says to Mordecai. "You know the way that this court functions as well as I do. After all, you're the one who once commanded me to keep quiet about my identity. You told me not to tell anyone that I was Jewish, and you did that as a way of giving me a fighting chance of surviving within the world of the harem. And now you want me to risk all of that by coming before the king? The very man whose callous disregard for human life is so great that this guy hasn't even bothered to find out which people he has slated for destruction?" And she further underscores the apparent hopelessness of Mordecai's plan by pointing out that the king doesn't even really truly care for her. She tells Mordecai, "The king hasn't requested my company in a month's time." And her point is that even she, the one who had so enamored King Xerxes that he thought she was the most delightful woman in the whole of the empire, that even she had not been able to truly lay claim to his heart. "Understand," she's saying, "that within this household, within this harem, I am just a beautiful slave. And if I enter the king's presence without being summoned, I'll be treated like any other slave who has dared to rise above their station. Have you thought about what this means for me?" That's her question. And when Mordecai hears her response, he responds by saying that in actual fact, this is precisely what's at issue. But he points out that ultimately, Esther is the one who hasn't really thought her own question through. "You're absolutely right," he says. "This is most certainly about what my command means for you, but not in the way that you think. Because what's at stake here is not your life and your comfort. No, what's at stake here, Esther, is the loyalty of your heart. Understand," he says, "that the day of calamity is approaching. And so you're the one who really needs to ask, what does this mean for me? With whom do you stand, Esther? And have you really thought through what the consequences of your decision will be?" Mordecai, he then drives home the harsh reality of Esther's circumstances by telling her that she should not make the mistake of believing that the splendid isolation of the harem will somehow insulate her from having to make that choice. "Don't think," he says, "that you can retreat into the harem. Don't think that you can retreat into the harem confident that its walls will protect you from either the impact of Haman's decree or the condemnation of the Jewish people. One way or another," says Mordecai, "the consequences of your choice will find you, and the true loyalties of your heart are going to be exposed." And let's be clear, Mordecai says, deliverance will come. There will be deliverance, either by means of your intervention or by some other means, but it will come. And since the outcome of this contest is certain, realize that if you choose to hide in the harem, that choice will not lead to just your downfall, but to the complete destruction of your father's house. Brothers and sisters, the sheer force of Mordecai's indictment, it can leave us feeling stunned. It can leave us feeling taken aback. His words must have fallen like hammer blows on Esther's heart. But this afternoon, I pray that the force of Mordecai's words will beat solidly against the walls of our hearts as well. For we must honestly ask ourselves, as Christians living here in Canada, if we have perhaps become guilty of hiding in the harem? And I ask that question in light of the unparalleled blessing and security that believers have enjoyed in this country. Never before in the entire history of the world has there been a society that has enjoyed the kind of wealth and privilege and prosperity that we do. We flick a switch and a light comes on. We turn a tap and clean water pours forth. We go to our fridges and our freezers, and from their abundance we draw forth delights of every kind. Our closets are filled to overflowing with new robes for every day. And night after night we lay down our heads on mattresses and in homes that are warm and secure. Brothers and sisters, do we realize that the material security that we enjoy here in Canada, even the poorest amongst us, that the material security we enjoy is 1,000 times greater than anything that the vast majority of the world's population experiences today? Not to mention how blessed we are in comparison with people from the past. And what can we say, not just about our wealth, but what can we say about our socio-political circumstances? Here we sit with our well-developed sense of individual rights and freedoms. We're so very aware of the rights that we believe that we are entitled to enjoy, our human rights, our inalienable rights. And we're quick, if we're Canadian, to point to our Charter of Rights and Freedoms. And if we're American, we're quick to point to our Constitution. And we think to ourselves, those rights belong to me. And those rights are what safeguard my continued welfare and prosperity. But do you realize, brothers and sisters, that in terms of the whole of human history, that all of this is new? Do you understand that the material prosperity that we've enjoyed, it is a post-war phenomenon, and one that has been largely restricted to societies in the Western world? Do you understand that the human rights we think are self-evident and inalienable, that they've only been around for about 150 years? And again, this has only really proven true for people living in the West, and until recently for folks who happen to have the right skin color. Do we realize that what we have experienced in the last 75 years is an anomaly, not just for most of the world's people, but certainly for the mass of our Christian forebears who enjoyed few, if any, of these blessings? Brothers and sisters, as we read through this passage, we read a lot in this fourth chapter about fasting. Fasting is something that figures prominently here. We read of how Mordecai covered himself in sackcloth and how he began to fast. We're told that the Jewish community, that they wept and they mourned and they fasted. And once Esther makes the decision to approach the king, she too commands that a special fast be held in advance. Now, have you ever wondered why God commands his people to fast? Well, there's a lot that we could say about this matter, but this afternoon we want to note two very specific results of fasting. First of all, when we fast, we temporarily deprive our bodies of the material necessities of life. And we do so as a means of focusing our minds on the reality that physical life is just one aspect of our existence. Fasting reminds us that we are spiritual creatures, creatures who have been made in the image of a spiritual God, and who must therefore live as those who are conscious of the fact that there is a greater reality that lies beneath what we are able to touch and taste and see. Fasting then reminds us that we are pilgrims. Fasting reminds us that we're pilgrims who are passing through this veil of tears as we make our way towards a heavenly kingdom. And fasting then, it keeps us moving along in that journey by preventing us from becoming too attached to the things of this world. But fasting will also make you hungry. And in doing so, it reminds us that hunger rather than fullness ought to be the natural state of God's people. Hunger rather than fullness ought to be the natural state of God's children. Brothers and sisters, I cannot say this strongly enough. We are supposed to be hungry. We're supposed to be hungry for what lies ahead, and we're supposed to be disdainful of what lies behind. And we've got to understand that the intensity of our hunger, it serves as a measuring stick. It serves as an indication of the loyalties of our hearts. Hungry hearts will align themselves with God and his people as they look past this world to a more glorious future. But sated hearts, full hearts, hearts that have been satisfied by the things of this life, well, they're going to find more agreeable allies amongst the Persians. And that's what Mordecai's words do. That's why Mordecai's words hit home with the force that they do, because he is alerting Esther to the reality of what this situation means to her. Mordecai understood how much of a temptation her isolation would prove to be. And he recognized that it would be all too easy to imagine that the prosperity and the privilege of her position, that could serve as a refuge for her. He understood how tempting it would be to withdraw into the isolation of the harem and to just watch the affairs of the world pass by, untouched and unaffected by what was happening outside of the harem walls. He knew how easy it would be for Esther to believe that hidden in the harem, that she could continue to maintain her dual citizenship, that she could continue to be Hadassah in her heart and Esther in the court. But what do Mordecai's words do? They smash through any illusions that she might have, and he insists that no matter what happens, Esther's not going to be able to hide in the harem anymore. And brothers and sisters, neither can we. But perhaps as Canadians, that's what we've been doing for the past few decades. Perhaps we've lived within the safe and prosperous confines of Canadian society. We've allowed our hearts to be sated by the luxuries of our world. And perhaps the comforts that we've enjoyed, they've blinded us to what our fellow Christians are enduring beyond our borders. And is it possible? Is it possible that our legal securities, the legal securities that we enjoy, securities that have been enshrined in our charters and constitutions, that they have taken up the same status in our hearts as the laws of the Medes and the Persians? Have we come to think of these freedoms and these rights as irrevocable laws? And have we come to see them as the bedrock of our security? And is it possible that the combination of these realities has convinced us that, like Esther, if we just try really hard, we can successfully hide in the harem, that we can continue to live as Hadassahs in our hearts and Esthers in our daily lives? Have we come to believe that our prosperous and protected Canadian context makes dual citizenship a viable possibility for us? But most importantly of all, has our prosperity, has our security, has it made us less hungry? Have we started to forget that hunger rather than fullness ought to be the natural state of God's people? And is our forgetfulness causing us to lose sight of our pilgrim identity? Brothers and sisters, let me put it to you very plainly. Have we become so comfortable here? Have we become so content with our circumstances that we've actually become less hungry for heaven? Well, if that's the case, then there are two things that we need to know, and two things that we need to know very well indeed. First of all, just like Esther, we must realize that hiding in the harem won't provide any protection for us in the day of calamity. And a day of calamity is most certainly coming for us and indeed for all people. This is the day which will also come by means of a decree. But this time, unlike Haman's decree, this decree, it hasn't been written with human hands. And that's because the decree which established the date and time of this great day, it was written before there were any human hands. This decree was written by the Lord God himself, and it establishes the day of his son's return, and it is a decree that will put an end to time, and with it the great cosmic struggle that has raged beneath the pages of history for all these many years. But as time comes to an end, a process of judgment will begin. For on that day, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will take his seat on the throne of the nations, and he will begin a winnowing process. And that's a process which involves exposing the allegiance of our hearts. It's a process which will determine once and for all on which side of this bipartisan struggle we've made the choice to stand. In effect, we could say this: on that day, the Lord Jesus Christ, what is he going to do? He's going to separate the hungry from the full. He will separate those who have hungered and those who have thirsted for the coming of his kingdom from those who chose to fill their bellies with the pleasures of the kingdom that they were already in. And in that day, the Lord who sits upon his throne, he will not for one moment recognize any kind of dual citizenship. There will be no harem to hide in on the day of judgment. No one is going to be able to claim a position of ignorance. No one is going to be able to claim a position of neutrality as they are brought before his throne. Which means, beloved, that as those who are right now, this very afternoon, hearing of this decree, whether it is the first time that you have heard of this decree or whether it is the thousandth time, just like Esther, we, each and every one of us here this afternoon, we are being called to make a choice. We're being called to choose with whom we will stand. And just as it was with Esther, the necessity of making that choice, it can't be avoided, nor can it be indefinitely delayed. For though we don't know the day nor the hour of Christ's return, his coming is an absolute certainty. And when that day arrives, there is not going to be an opportunity to burst forth from the harem and suddenly declare that all the while you've been on Team Jesus. No, the reality is this. We must, while it is yet today, declare with whom we must stand. That's the choice that Moses laid before God's people in Deuteronomy 30. What does Moses say there in Deuteronomy 30? Choose this day, he says, between life and death. It's the very same choice that Joshua will set before God's people when he tells them to make a choice between serving the God of heaven or the gods of Canaan. And now this is the choice that Mordecai sets before Esther. And it is the choice that the Lord Jesus Christ lays before us this afternoon as we hear the gospel message proclaimed to us. But the truly amazing thing, brothers and sisters, the truly wondrous, the truly amazing thing about the gospel is that unlike Mordecai, who could only motivate Esther by threatening her with fears of future judgment, the gospel entices us to choose God and his people by telling us the wonderful story of how Jesus Christ not only serves as the judge over all nations, but as the Savior for all nations. And in this respect, the gospel, it motivates us not just with a fear of judgment. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it motivates us with a message of hope. It motivates us with a message of love. And it does so by calling us to stand with the one who has first chosen to stand with us.
Because that's the choice that Jesus made. That is the choice that our Lord made when he agreed to come into this world, when he agreed to take on human flesh. He chose to stand with us. He chose to identify with us in all our weakness, in all our frailty. And he made that choice for two reasons. He made that choice because he loves his Father. And he made that choice because he loves us as his people. Even though we were sinners. Even though we were sinners, rebellious sinners, who had turned our back on him, hated him, and even by our rebellion necessitated his coming into the flesh and his death on the cross, he loved his Father and he loved his people and he chose to stand with them. He chose to identify with them. And having come and having endured both the shame of the cross, he now calls through the power of his Spirit and through the truth of his word and through the witness of his people for all men from every tribe and tongue and nation to repent and to believe in him and thereby to be saved on the day of his return. And that leads us to the second and to the final thing that we've got to know. And that is that making this choice to stand with God and his people, it's a choice that will necessitate our repentance. That's something our text makes abundantly clear. Mordecai and the Jewish people, they realize that the calamity that has befallen them, it can only be averted by means of divine intervention. And that's because Mordecai and the Jewish community, they realized that the only thing that could overturn the decree that Haman had written and sealed with the signet ring of the king, the only thing that could undo a law written into the laws of the Medes and the Persians was a decree written by a still higher authority. And so they cast themselves upon the mercies of the King of Heaven who had promised to uphold them and to protect them whenever they turned from their sins and cried out to him for aid, which is why they fast, because they realize that repentance is the context in which God accomplishes salvation. Repentance is the context in which God establishes salvation, and fasting is, among other things, a sign of contrition. It's a sign of repentance. It's a way of demonstrating that they had recognized the need to take their eyes off of earthly pleasures and powers and to focus them on God and on the coming of his kingdom. And if for just a quick moment we look at the details of our text, we'll realize that there's enormous comfort for us here in this passage. Because if we look closely at what we've read, it becomes clear that while Mordecai and the Jewish community recognize their need to repent, they sure do struggle really hard in making a clean break with their past. And in light of the thing, and I say that in light of all of the things that aren't mentioned in this passage. Notice, for instance, that although there's a great deal of mourning, and there's a great deal of weeping, and there's a great deal of fasting taking place, you know what? There's absolutely not a single word. There's not a single word that said about this. There's absolutely no mention of anyone praying. And prayer is something that you'd normally expect to go hand in hand with fasting. And that seems to suggest that although Mordecai and the Jews, although they are prepared to look towards God, they are not at all confident that God is prepared to hear their cries. They know they need to look beyond themselves, but they're not sure that God is going to look at them in their hour of need. And let's also consider what's absent from Mordecai's threatening message to Esther. He tells her that if she won't step up to the plate and save her people, what does he say? He says, rescue will come from another place. He doesn't say, rescue will come by means of someone else. There's no mention in Mordecai's message to Esther about a covenant God who is faithful to his promises. There's just Mordecai's statement that rescue will come from another place. Or ultimately, while Mordecai is certain that the Jews will be preserved, he remains uncertain about what the source of that salvation will be. And let's consider for a moment Esther's famous words, "If I perish, I perish." We all love to think of those words as expressing the conviction of a heart that is confidently moving forward in faith. But the reality is that the language that Esther uses here, it's not expressive of anyone who has a real hope of being saved. What Esther actually says here is something more like this: "Mordecai, your plan has got pretty much zero chance of success. But since the alternative is certain death, what have I got to lose? If I perish, I perish." These are the words of a woman who has already concluded that her life will almost certainly be forfeit. And the point, brothers and sisters, is that overall, this is some pretty sad and sorry repentance. But remember what the point of this entire book is. The point of Esther is not that we as a people are moved to focus on the behavior of Mordecai and Esther. No, the point of this book is that we are moved to look for God's activity amidst the lives of these sinful people. And when we do that, we discover that there is an enormous amount of encouragement for us here in this text, because look at how God responds to these sad, sorry expressions of repentance. He hears their cries, and he chooses to stand with them. He chooses to remain faithful to his covenant promises, despite the fact that they had not only abandoned him in the first place, back when they had been cast into exile 100 years prior. No, even now in the hour of their need, even now when they can only muster up these half-hearted expressions of repentance, God says, "I will stand with my people. I will be faithful to them even when they are not faithful to me." Which means that God, he shows himself. He shows himself prepared to respond in power and glory even to our mustard seed expressions of faith. It means that he responds by, as the prophet Joel says, turning from wrath and leaving behind a blessing. What a comfort that is for us. Because it means that regardless of whether or not we have been hiding in the harem, or even if we have been openly living amongst the Persians of our day and age, as we hear the gospel this afternoon, we are told in no uncertain terms that if we repent and if we turn our eyes towards him and believe that he is faithful to his promises to save, then he will never turn a deaf ear to our cries. It means that we can have absolute confirmation that he will not leave us where we are, but he will come to us and he will rescue us, and that ultimately he will lift us up to be with him so that we might be made to stand with him in the day when time itself shall be no more.